Before I share the message with you this morning, I would like to publicly thank everyone who participated in last week's Shabbat service. Those of you who stepped in and filled in the blank spaces. It was so generous of you to do that, and Adonai Elohim will bless you for that. I particularly wish to thank Dan and Anita for their taking on the full load for leading and for delivering the message. Thank you very much, both of you. 2 weeks ago, I shared with you the first part of our two-part series on the Shemitah year and its implications for us today. In part one, I presented the biblical facts about Shemitah. We learned this is one of Jehovah's early commands to Israel, recorded in Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. Shemitah, we are told, is the Shabbat of the land, celebrated every 7 years, counted from when the Israelites entered the Promised Land and after they had conquered all the peoples, all the tribes of pagans who inhabited the land at the time. The Shemitah year begins on the first of Tishri, the seventh month of the biblical calendar, beginning with Aviv, the first month, the month in which we celebrate Pesach, the festival of Passover, and ends on the 29th of Elul, the sixth month of the year. During this period of 1 year, every seventh year, all lands are to lie fallow and open to the general public in order to glean whatever grows naturally. Nothing which the land produces during this year is to be harvested and sold. As well, the debts held by members of the community are to be canceled, and indentured servants or slaves are to be set free, unless they voluntarily choose not to leave their master's service, whereupon they become slaves or indentured servants for life. Unfortunately, my people did not honor the pledge they made regarding Shemitah in the years following the collapse of Solomon's rule. And for that, they suffered 70 years of captivity by the Babylonian Empire, 1 year for each of the 70 Shemitah years they violated. In today's message, I have been directed to share with you the connection between the command of the Shemitah year and its implications on us today in North America. Abba Father, our great and glorious God, our Abba B'Shamayim, our Abba B'Haaretz, our Father in heaven and our Father in the earth. Please allow us to keep our hearts open, enabling us to suspend preconceived notions about what ought to be and listen to his words to us today, designed to teach us your truth. In your blessed name I pray. Amen. Rabbinic Judaism tells us Shemitah is only observed in Israel and for the Jewish people, Adonai's chosen people. It is viewed as the worst kind of appropriation for other nations or peoples to claim the Shemitah as occurring to them also. But let's see what Scripture says about Shemitah. In Jeremiah 25, we find a warning given to Israel prior to the Babylonian conquest. Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land that God gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. This presents a twist to the Shemitah command for Israel. Jehovah promised his mercy and his grace if they turned from worshiping idols and engaged in sinful practices as a nation. However, they refused this offer. Then in Jeremiah 27, we read of a second offer given by Jehovah, that being safety within the Babylonian conquest. If they would surrender to Babylon and not fight against the siege of Jerusalem. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. Are you reading what I am reading here? Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, has given Israel two chances of redemption, and they refused both. And for the hundreds of thousands of Israelites, the result was death by slaughter by the Babylonian forces. That was before the remaining captives were dragged off to the city of Nineveh or close to it. Well, what does this have to do with Shemitah? We are told in Leviticus 26, the penalty for not observing not only the Shemitah, but also for disobeying Jehovah's commands, as outlined in Torah, was the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Is this becoming clearer? Could it be the punishment which fell upon Israel in the 4th century BCE was not only focused on Shemitah, but also on their observing his life instructions, his Torah? And what about the world? Is it possible, as Jonathan Cahn writes in his best-selling book, The Mystery of the Shemitah, that the United States and by implication the whole world will be punished for not following Jehovah's word for the last century or two? Before dealing with this, having read Cahn's book, I find his thesis to be based on the false premise the United States is the new Israel. This is heretical, as Jehovah said quite clearly in Romans 9, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Messiah for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Rav Shaul knew Jehovah would never abandon Israel and replace him with any other people group or nation. The covenant he made with Abraham was everlasting, meaning it is in existence today. Again, Rav Shaul makes it abundantly clear, Jehovah has not abandoned his people, Israel. As we read in Romans 11, I ask them, did God reject his people? By no means. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So what plan does Jehovah have for Israel in the not too distant future? We read in Zechariah 14, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. And if he had rejected Israel in favor of another nation or people group, why would he cause the nations to return to Israel? Why would he cause them to go to someplace else? This would not be in Adonai's nature. But we do know that Israel is going to suffer, and suffer grievously before his return. So we can say without a quiver of doubt, the U.S. is not the new Israel, and the wrath of Adonai Elohim is not aimed specifically at this nation. But, and this is a huge but, over the past two centuries, there are some events which have occurred during or at the end of a Shemitah year which are difficult, if not impossible, to ignore. I will outline some of these for us and ask you to keep an open mind. The following chart outlines the Hebrew dates of Shemitah years since 1800, their Gregorian equivalents, and the major world events during these years. First, let's examine the 19th century. And as Mark scrolls down here, I want to pay attention to the Hebrew year 5579, or 1819-1820. Here we find that Russia's Tsar Alexander I petitioned for a Jewish state in Palestine, the present-day Israel. 1819, 100 years before the Balfour Declaration. Then the next Shemitah year, 5586, or 1826, 1827, we find that the Vilnius Lithuanian riots caused the death of thousands of Jews. And this was a riot against the Jewish people. Then in 1840 and 1841, the pogroms against the Russian Jews began. In 1854, 1855, Austrian law forbids Jews from owning land. The beginning of the Troubles. In 1868, 1869, pogroms in Eastern Europe resulted in huge Jewish persecution. 1875, 1876, my family came from the Ukraine, fleeing from the pogroms in that country. 1882, 1883, a happy note, the revival of the Hebrew language in Israel itself, and the Anti-Semitic League forms in Prussia. The next Shemitah year, 5649, began the thousands of Jewish immigrants arriving in North America from Europe. And in 1897, Theodor Herzl published Der Judenstaat, the Jewish State. In 1903, we find that Homel, the first Jewish self-defense organization founded in Russia, is in operation. And then in 1917, the Balfour Declaration restoring the land of Israel on the 2nd of November. In 1924, interestingly enough, Adolf Hitler was arrested for attempting to seize power and was put into prison for 5 years. Then 1931 came the Great Depression. Millions were ruined financially around the world, and Stalin commits the Ukrainian Holodomor, death by starvation. He starved the Ukrainians for their refusal to follow his decrees. In 1938, World War II begins. September the 1st of 1939, which was the end of the Shemitah year, and the beginning of the Holocaust as the German Reichstag gathered together to plan the final solution. 1945-46, World War II ends, and the first meeting of the United Nations held in London. In 1966-67, the ground was broken for the World Trade Center in New York City. In 1974-75, the United States, which had started its long walk away from God, lost its first military battle, first military encounter, and withdrew from Vietnam, losing to a far inferior force. Fatah was formed in Lebanon, the West Bank, and Gaza. The American Supreme Court allows abortions, as does the State of Israel. And America abandoned the gold standard in favor of the U.S. dollar. All of these events in 1974. 1981, Anwar Sadat was assassinated, and IBM introduced the first computer for the public. 1988, during a Shmita year, Al-Qaeda was formed in Afghanistan. The dot-com bubble burst, and economic ruin for millions around the world. 1995-96, Yitzhak Rabin, the Prime Minister of Israel, was assassinated. 2001, the World Trade Center was attacked. The SARS outbreak occurred around the world, and the world entered another recession. 2008-2009, economic collapse around the world, a worldwide recession greater than the Great Depression. Now, Kahn claims that all of these events were warning signs, that if the nations who received these heard them and turned to God, they would be spared any further. Whether that's true or not is mere speculation. However, all of these events that I've read you today occurred during or at the very end of a Shmita year. And our question is, what happens on September 12th, 2015, when this current Shmita year we are in now ends? So as you have seen, there have been a few global issues which occurred or ended during a Shmita year or at the very end of the year. Just to highlight a few of these then. The pogroms against Russian Jews begins. The pogroms in Eastern Europe resulting in Jewish persecution. Thousands of Jewish immigrants arrive in North America. The Balfour Declaration restored the land of Israel. The Great Depression, with millions ruined financially around the world, and Stalin commits murder in the Ukraine. World War II begins and the Holocaust is planned. World War II ends with the first meeting of the United Nations held in London. Breaking ground of the World Trade Center. The United States loses its war in Vietnam. Fatah is formed. And you know what Fatah is. Fatah is the terrorist organization that now occupies the West Bank. Has been declared by the European Union to be a peace-loving organization and has morphed into Hamas, which occupies Gaza and wants also to defeat Fatah and take over the West Bank. These are important. The American Supreme Court allows abortions. And since that time, over 50 million children have been murdered. And America abandoned the gold standard in favor of the U.S. dollar. Al-Qaeda formed in Afghanistan, and the dot-com bubble burst, bringing economic ruin to millions. Yitzhak Rabin assassinated. probably before he could be indicted for corruption. The World Trade Center was attacked, and the SARS outbreak occurred, and economic collapse around the world, beginning in the United States. I realize that many are predicting the return of Adonai Yeshua very shortly. I read one website declaring he would arrive in September of 2016, the end of the next Jubilee year, which will begin the 13th of September 2015. Others are claiming a major economic collapse on or about the 12th of September 2015. Others are claiming that World War III will begin on the 17th of February. That's only 3 days away. I suggest you prepare. Interestingly enough, the 12th of September 2015, which will end 5775 in the Hebrew calendar, will bring to the end 6,000 years since creation. Why do I introduce the 6,000-year mark when clearly it is still 5,775? The Rabbinic Council in Israel has recently announced an error in calculations of 225 years from the moment of creation, the end of this Hebrew secular year. By rabbinic tradition, we will see the beginning of the Messianic Age immediately following the 6,000th year. Are we there now? Is there any way to predict with any accuracy? Beloved, we have been over this many times, and there are still those who proclaim with certainty, this is the year. What evidence do they use? Well, let's examine some of that. We go first to Matthew 24. In verse 6, we read, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Are we in the time of wars and rumors of wars? Certainly in every continent, with the exception of North America, there are regional wars occurring or simmering just below the surface. In verse 7, we find, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine and earthquakes in various places." Yes, we are witnessing nation rising against nation. However, I believe this will be greater than we are currently experiencing. Truly, in many parts of the world, there are millions, if not billions, of people suffering starvation and thirst through famine and drought. And the drought is experienced in North America as well. Listening to the daily news, there are reports of earthquake around the world in every continent. While speaking to his disciples about the end times, Adonai Yeshua warned them of a future persecution. For his people, this has been ongoing since the second century BC. In every era, there has been some major move against the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, and against his disciples, believing Jew and Gentile. This time will come again, and indeed has come again. As he shares with us in verse 9, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." In their own time, all of his disciples, with the exception of Yohanan, John, met violent deaths at either the hand of the temple officials or the Romans. We understand believers will also be faced with persecution. Persecution to the point of death. As we read in Revelation 6, and we read this earlier, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Then we have the blood moons. We are to expect a blood moon during Pesach, the celebration of his being ransomed and the first fruits of the resurrection. The fourth blood moon is scheduled to appear on Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, signifying the season of his return to warn the world of the coming judgment, giving those who still seek a final chance at redemption and salvation. Are we to rely on these blood moons as special signs? Millions around the world do, based on the teachings of only a few. As for me and my family, we are going to wait patiently for the more obvious signs of his return, the chaos produced by wars and the rise of the anti-Messiah. Adonai Yeshua warns us about these coming days when he said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. A great many believers today believe they will be taken up, raptured, before the troubles begin, and not during or after. Notice what our Lord relates to us. The love of most will grow cold. This is chilling to me. It clearly states the majority of believers in the world today, if we take his message seriously, will lose heart and weaken, will fall away from his truth, and be ensnared by the adversary's seductive, sweet, and deadly sting. What does this mean? Look around you now. If we were a microcosm of the world of believers, I would venture most of us in this room will turn from our love of him in fear of being persecuted. How many of us lack the resilience to hold on to his promises? Beloved, I'm afraid that very few of us do. Very few of us do if we believe Scripture to be accurate. Whether he returns tomorrow or 7 years from now or 70 years from now, our focus must be on developing the resilience to persevere through whatever persecution comes our way. How do we do that? Understand, firstly, resilience is not toughness. It is not steeling our hearts against anyone or any activity. This quality, which is considered to be one of the mainstays of believing in Jehovah, is the ability to be knocked down once, twice, again, and again, and get right back up. When people lack resilience, they will inevitably give up when the pressure or even the threat of persecution becomes too great. We've seen horrific photos of Jews lining up to be herded into cattle cars and taken to whichever concentration camp was chosen. We've also seen photos of Jews within the Warsaw Ghetto who resisted the Nazis and fought back, though undermanned and undergunned. When I am told Jews lack resilience in the face of oppression, I cite the Warsaw Ghetto uprising. Throughout history, my people have been faced with the decision to convert to whatever religion was the oppressor, be it the idol worship of Rome, Islam, even Christianity, or be killed. While the vast majority did convert, a few resilient ones managed to find the strength to stand up against their oppressors, going to their deaths, knowing within their souls their cause was just and good. Now we are seeing thousands of believers, thousands of Christians around the world who are being attacked for their faith, some being killed, and through this receiving their reward. The estimate is 10% of the 2 billion believers are now actively being persecuted. That's 200 million of your fellow believers who are suffering for believing in Adonai Elohim, the ruler of the universe, Adonai Yeshua, the creator of the world, and Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit of the living God. We read in both the Tanakh and the Apostolic Scriptures warning to be bold, courageous, and to receive the power from Jehovah, which will give us resilience. Let's examine a few of them. First, we have Joshua, who warned the Israelites as they were to begin a 15-year-long campaign against the idolatrous nations across the Jordan. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For Adonai, your Elohim, will be with you wherever you go. And then in 2 Timothy 1, we find, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Joshua's message to us is to be brave in the face of assault and persecution, since Adonai Elohim is with us. And if he is with us, who can stand against us? What is there to fear? For many, if not all of us in this room, we fear pain. But beloved, pain is fleeting and soon is gone. The promise of eternal life is, well, eternal. If we are afraid of being persecuted, then what does this say about our trust in his promises? All right then, how are we to stop the fear from paralyzing us? The first thing we must do is face our fears for what they are: a lack of trust in his promises. I know that is not easy, for we have to admit to ourselves that we lack faith. But then comes his promise. If we but admit our fears to him and ask for strength and power, he will give it to us. Now here's the catch. We must believe he will give us his power. If in my heart I do not fully believe he will do this, then I block his power from entering me. Beloved, it all comes back to trust. In reading Rav Shaul's message to Timothy and to us, our reliance on Jehovah will make us strong and bold, not weak and timid. He will give us power and love through which we build self-discipline. All we need do, once more, is trust he will. To reach this state of power, dear ones, our job, our joy, is to be in his word as often as we can. In there, we will find assurance. We will find confidence through his messages to us from the prophets and the apostles. Whenever you step forward in trust, you will hear the words, "Yes, but." These words, friends, are from the enemy, Hasatan, the grand deceiver. If we listen to the "yes, buts," we will never attain the resilience needed to stay the course. Beloved, I wish for not one of us in this room today to fall by the wayside because we lost our nerve, because we were filled with fear, because we lost our trust in the ruler of the universe and the lover of our souls. Beloved friends, brothers and sisters, all, my question to you this day, how trusting are you in his promises to us? Abba Father, Abba Bishamayim, I ask that you strengthen us. I ask that you embolden us, giving each one of us a backbone to stand against the assaults of the enemy, physically and spiritually, enduring any pain which is inflicted upon us, particularly now as we draw closer to the day of our beloved Messiah's return. And for this we thank you and we praise your holy name. Baruch Hashem Yeshua Moshechein. Amen.